Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Let us pray. Holy Father, this is a rich text here. There are many points that could be made. Granted to be that you give us focus of attention and a greater appreciation of what this firstborn son has done for all of us, made co-heirs with him. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. Sermon's title here is The One and Unique Son. John's gospel really belabors this issue, really makes an emphasis about it, on the fact that Christ called the Word of God in Revelation 19. That is God Himself, and as the Son is also only begotten. That's the phrase used, only begotten. It's a word used of Jesus five times in this one chapter alone. So obviously John's point is it's very important. And the question has to be asked, why is it important? 3 points. First, Christ's relation to the Father is unique from anything or anyone else in creation. And second, Christ was full of grace and truth, and of his fullness we have all received. But what is it we've received, actually? And third, God rewards us with the inheritance of a firstborn son because he sees us as in him. So first point, his relation to his Father is unique from anything or anyone in creation. Our understanding of God is always going to be limited, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. Why? Because he's infinite. He's eternal. We're never going to be that. We will have eternal life, but we had an origin. God did not have an origin, and neither did the Son of God. So the only way we're going to understand the Lord is by what he himself has chosen to reveal to us in his word. And aside from his being infinite and eternal, he is also triune. Nothing like that exists in the entire creation, in the entire universe. Triune, meaning he's a unity of three. We say Trinity. One being, three persons, with each person being fully God. So that when we read in Scripture descriptions of the Lord, these descriptions must of necessity be limited for the sake of our finite minds. Now, when it comes to the term that the Bible uses about Christ, only begotten, it's one word in the Greek, monogenes, only begotten. When it comes to this word, we have to understand the word is used similarly. It's similar to the way that it would typically be used when speaking about human relations, and it is used between regular human relations, between fathers and sons, but it's not identical to the way the Father relates to the Son of God. Monogenes, only begotten, it's a term more typically used of natural-born sons, of earthly parents, but of sons who are uniquely blessed, or a firstborn son, for example, that would be an example, and that these sons have relations with their fathers and with God that is unique from the other children. For example, and the prime example of this is Isaac. And see, by understanding the uniqueness of Isaac among the sons of his father Abraham, we can better understand the uniqueness of Christ. So the point is the relationship is not identical. It's analogous. It's like an analogy. It's similar but not identical. So what is it about Isaac that made him a special son to Abraham, an only begotten son? Because he wasn't the only son that Abraham had. we notice what God says of Isaac in Genesis 22 as he speaks to his father Abraham about him. And God said to Abraham, "Take now thy son, thy only son, whom you love, and get into the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering." Notice Isaac makes it. Notice the word of God makes a connection between Jesus and Isaac. Now Abraham loved Isaac in a special way, distinct from his other son Ishmael. And he had been waiting a long time for a natural born son. But now he's 99 years old, Sarah's about 90 years old, and even before her menopause, she had always been barren. Now God tells her she's going to give birth, and under the circumstances, that can only be described as miraculous, a miraculous birth. Sound familiar? A miraculous birth. The rabbis have criticized belief in the virgin birth of the Messiah for centuries. Somehow they don't have much of a problem with a woman barren her whole life, now in menopause, 90 years old, suddenly giving birth. They accept that readily. Abraham didn't know how this could happen, however, with Sarah because of her age and her barrenness, but he believed God. And according to Romans 4 and Galatians 3, as a result of his faith in God's promises, God, in essence, did him a favor. He credited to his account, he imputed to him, to Abraham, a righteousness that he would never otherwise have had. And you know, he does the same with us. He does the same thing with us. He imputes, he credits to us a righteousness that belongs to another, even Christ. He does us a favor. That's another way of saying that is grace. But then God tested Abraham. He told him to take his son, his unique son, his longed for son for so many years, especially beloved, and take him up to Mount Moriah and kill him as a sacrifice. Now, his son, this is the son that God promised Abraham would be in the bloodline. He would be the forebearer of the Messiah. And he tells him to go sacrifice him with a knife. Now, don't you think Abraham wondered, well, if I obey God and kill my son, if I do the unthinkable, how is Isaac going to continue the bloodline of the Messiah? And how is my bloodline going to inherit the earth? That was part of the promise that God made to Abraham and his descendants. How's my bloodline going to inherit the earth and be as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, as the Lord had promised him also? Now, the letter to the Hebrews actually resolves this dilemma. It tells us Abraham's thought process, how he resolves this in his own mind. Hebrews 11 shows you how Abraham resolved this, how this could possibly happen. And it says as follows. This is in the King James Version. It says, "Accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure." Here it is in the New King James Version. It makes it a bit clearer for us. He concluded that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which also he received him in a figurative sense. New King James Version. But received him how? Received him back to life, as if he had actually killed him, as if he had actually sacrificed him. That's the only way Abraham concluded that God could do this, and that's exactly the conclusion God wanted him to come to as a forebearer of what the Lord was going to do. Abraham knew Isaac had to grow up and continue the bloodline, and yet God said to sacrifice him, this special, long-awaited son who heralded what would one day happen to Christ, but not in a figurative sense, you see. But in a real sense, in reality, it would happen to Christ. And to those who were familiar with the scriptures in those days, they would have been Jews, they would have had the scriptures. Christ was meant to be seen and understood in terms of this, in terms of Isaac. And in a way similar to that of Isaac, but not identically, not quite the same. Now, how else were the two similar but not quite the same, Isaac and Jesus? The conditions of their birth. You read in Matthew chapter 1, it gives Christ's genealogy, and the word that is repeated again and again is beget, to beget. With a created person, with a created being and not an eternal being, the only way you beget a child in a normal way is the normal way with men and women. Your son having no existence until he is created. But the Son of God always was. He was never created. And so as Muslims say today, and as those of the Arian heresy in the church 1600 years ago used to say, well, how then could he truly be a son if he coexisted with the Father, as you claim, from all eternity, as you claim? So he had to have been created. That was the reasoning. But not so, you see, because Christ always was God and always was the Son of God. And this is the point that John's gospel so repeatedly makes, as if it would have been hard to believe, as if it took some effort. And John belabors the point here. This is why you have in the Nicene Creed that we say every Sabbath, begotten, not made. Begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. Now, how do we fully understand this? We never can. We never can fully understand this. Because it's the finite trying to understand the infinite. We can only understand what God has stated to us, has chosen to reveal to us in his word. And what he has chosen to reveal to us is Jesus, his only begotten Son. But there's another implication to this term that we can again see it with Isaac and Christ. And here it is. You see, in normal human affairs, an only begotten son was almost always the firstborn. The firstborn son received the greatest share of his father's estate and his special blessing. That would have been not only possessions, but land, real estate. You see this in the case of Jacob and Esau. Esau came out of Rebekah's womb first, so he was in line to be the favored son, but Jacob wanted that birthright, and his brother sold it to him for, in essence, a bowl of stew. And having done that, then, the blessing of the firstborn, the only begotten, went to him, to Jacob. And so though he wasn't literally the firstborn son, he received the blessing as if he was, and God honored him for that. He saw his zeal and his desire. And he honored that. And it says the Lord despised Esau because he despised God's birthright to him. Our second point is this. Christ was full of grace and truth, and of his fullness we have received. But what is it we've received? And the answer is an inheritance. An inheritance that the firstborn son Jesus has decided to share with his people, to us. What's been given to us in this vast inheritance that the firstborn son, this favored son, received? In a word, everything, all rule, all dominion, all property, everything to the full extent of the word. The point is, he shares it with us. Now, before detailing what this includes in this estate, notice the generosity of Jesus. And notice what he intends to do with this enormous estate that's been bequeathed to him by his father, passed on to him by his father. He intends to share it and make us co-heirs with him, to rule and reign with him. As the only begotten son, he inherits an estate from his father, and what he inherits is the whole universe, the world that is seen and unseen. In the culture of Bible times, the heir of an estate was not obligated to share his share with the rest of the children, with his siblings, with his brothers and sisters. But Jesus does this. Now, what made it possible for us to be owners too is his death and resurrection. We were unworthy of any blessing, certainly not eternal life. But by his paying the penalty of our rebellion, by his death on the cross, that's called Christ's passive obedience, and then by his perfect law keeping throughout his life, that's called Christ's active obedience, and then by crediting to our account his righteousness, that's called imputation, God holds nothing against us anymore. He's not alienated from us anymore, and as a result, is free then to favor us with all the blessings he willingly has given to his firstborn son. And since God's essential nature is that of love, 1 John 4:8, God is love, he rewards us as co-heirs with Christ. And he does this even though we're not yet perfect, not yet sanctified in all our conduct. He still does it. Why? Because the Father sees us in him, in Christ. So that's our final point. God rewards us with the inheritance of a firstborn son because he sees us in him. Now, what does that phrase mean? In him. Philippians gives us a clue. The letter to the Philippians in chapter 3 gives us a clue. And here is St. Paul, for instance, again stating what it is that he wants for himself. And notice he uses this term, in him. To be found in him, he says, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. That's what's meant by that. Our confession of faith also helps us as well. It says that believers are accepted by God through Christ, and even the things they do are accepted by God because of Christ, though our motives can be mixed. It says in the confession, quote, though they in this life are not wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, meaning what we do for the Lord, but that he, looking upon them, that means our service, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere. You see what it says? He looks upon us and what we do as perfect because he sees us in Christ, in his Son. And so he rewards us. And so what is that reward? The inheritance of an heir of the universe. That word heir, that word inherit, heir, inheritance, they're all related. And they all mean about the same thing. An heir is a person legally entitled to the property of another. Christ had all that. He had it before he came into the world. He already had it before coming here to die and rise from the dead. But in his dying and rising from the dead, God the Father includes us as co-heirs of the same inheritance. And so in conclusion, we've seen what God has done for us. He has made us co-heirs with Christ. He has rewarded us with a reward of a firstborn son. And he's shown us what it is that we have received with him, the inheritance of all things. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you for this enormous inheritance that awaits us. We thank you for causing this hope to ever be set before us. This immeasurable wealth, not only the resurrection of the dead, but ruling and reigning with him forever and ever. In Christ's name we thank you. Amen.